High Point Baptist Church would like to welcome you to our sermon cast, where, as in all things, our mission is to glorify God and proclaim His Word, and we thank you for listening. The following sermon was recorded at High Point Baptist Church on the 24th of August, 2014, and focuses on Scripture from 2 Timothy chapter 2, with preaching by guest speaker from Grace Advance, Pastor Matt Tarr.
We can't believe this week is already over. We've looked forward to the time that we've had with you for so long, and so it's with sadness that we're going to be going back tomorrow, and but Lord willing, we'll be back again. Of course, we depend on the Lord who sovereignly ordains men over His church for that. And we've just been so blessed and encouraged, I think more than you could possibly know, by all of your hospitality and the way all of you have just opened your hearts to us and endeared yourselves to us. We have so quickly become or felt as though we have known you all our lives. You guys have endeared yourselves to us so much, and I can count many of you as beloved friends already, so it's definitely unique. You know that we're continuing our message from last Sunday morning and last Sunday night. You can go ahead and turn to 2 Timothy chapter 2, and we will now be in verses 8 through 13 this morning. Just so you know, my notes are 5 pages longer this morning. If you're counting last time and you want to know, and Mike Grego told me he gave me the authority to preach for an hour and a half. I don't think I can do that, but I will do my best to end on time out of respect to you. If you remember, we saw that Paul gave 4 commands for an effective ministry, and Timothy, above all, had to be faithful to obey him. He was the shepherd, and he had a serious charge. He had a charge that was difficult, and he also had a holy calling. He had a great responsibility. Souls were allotted to his trust, and he would give an account before God for every single one of them. Many in the church neglected their duty in the first century already. So early on, they took lightly the task that God had given to them. They failed to respect what the church was supposed to be and what the church was supposed to do. What it had to do to honor the Lord of the church. They lost sight of that, and they compromised. They conformed to the worldly standards and gave way to the desires of Rome. They lacked faithfulness, and they lacked endurance in ministry. They scoffed at Paul because he was faithful, and Timothy was not to be like those other men. He had to be like Paul. He had to be strong, not by his own strength, but in the grace of Christ. He had to diligently make disciples, entrusting the deposit of the gospel to other faithful men. We saw that these were men who were persistently pursuing righteousness, and men who would not compromise the integrity of Scripture, and men who would also continuously invest their time in other faithful men. The deposit that Timothy would then entrust to them. And Timothy had to be willing to suffer as the soldier, suffer as the athlete, suffer also as the hard-working farmer, laying aside all the worldly distractions, giving up those things that could easily distract him from his responsibilities. He had to be well-trained, committed to integrity, unwilling to cheat or cut any corners. There was no easy road. And like the hard-working farmer, then he had to persevere, keeping his hand to the plow, laboring and toiling day in and day out. That was Timothy's charge. He had to be prepared for resistance. Those who were not faithful would resent him for his faithfulness, just as they resented Paul. And it had always been that way. Unrighteous men despise righteous men, because their faithfulness exposes them. If there's anything an unfaithful man cannot stand, it's a faithful one. And so they will do everything in their power that unfaithful men do. They'll heap up false accusations against faithful men. They'll manipulate the minds of undiscerning sheep. They'll do everything they can to harm that man's ministry, and they'll do it while having the audacity to proclaim that they are representing Christ. And that's what they were doing to Paul. The fact that he was imprisoned only helped their cause. John chapter 3 says that men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light, so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God. Faithful men of the Old Testament bore witness to that as well. Stephen was the first martyr of the church listed in Acts chapter 7, and he said it was the stiff-necked men who resisted the Holy Spirit, who persecuted the men of the Old Testament. They killed the prophets. They hated them because they were unwilling to compromise God's holy word. They were unwilling to back down from truth. They refused to tickle the ears of the people, telling them what they wanted to hear rather than what they needed to hear. They refused to tickle their ears. They were loyal to no one and to no thing but the word of God. The prophet Jeremiah, as Mike even mentioned this morning, he was one of them. He lived during some of Judah's darkest days. Jehoiakim was the king, and at one time he became so angry with Jeremiah that he took his scroll, the words of scriptures, and tore them to 1,000 pieces. And that's behavior befitting for a 4-year-old, not the behavior of a king. But he was so incensed, he was so consumed with anger because of the words of a righteous man. His words pierced his heart, and the extent of evil and corruption in Israel was without end. The prophet Habakkuk lived at about the same time as Jeremiah, and he said that the law was being ignored, justice was never being upheld, it was perverted, and the wicked were surrounding the righteous. Jeremiah was one of only a small handful of godly men during his entire life. His godliness only brought more and more ridicule. 40 years Jeremiah continued to experience torture and persecution until he was eventually stoned to death himself for the message that he preached. Just like their king Jehoiakim, the people of Israel just could not stand the upright character of a godly man and a godly message. But God had assigned Jeremiah with a specific task, a specific charge. While Jeremiah was still in his youth, God said to him, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you." That is, I dedicated you. I formed you for a specific task. I wanted you for a specific purpose. And I have appointed you as a prophet to the nations. And although Jeremiah hadn't experienced the consequences of his call, he certainly knew the testimony of those who had gone on before him. They were also consistently persecuted. He knew the challenging road that was before him. And he was known as the weeping prophet. He said in Jeremiah chapter 9, "Oh, that my head were waters and my eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughters of my people." So Jeremiah had deep compassion even for those who persecuted him. But as the years went by and opposition continued to increase, he found more and more people unwilling to submit to the word of God. This wasn't the way it was supposed to work. This was hard, and it was challenging to be diligent in that environment. And after years of putting up with a stubborn and obstinate people, he finally cried out to God, "How long is the way of the wicked going to prosper? How long is the land going to mourn because of the wicked who dwell in it? God, drag them off like sheep for the slaughter and set them apart for a day of carnage." Jeremiah knew that there was only one way to purify the nation of Israel, and it would be through the fatherly discipline of God. But God's response was shocking. He said in Jeremiah chapter 12, verse 5, "If you have run with footmen and they have tired you out, then how do you expect to compete with horses? If you fall down in a land of peace, then how will you do in the thicket of the Jordan, where the wild beasts dwell, and upon your stumble they will tear you apart?" That's a nice way of saying, buck up, Jeremiah. You think you have a hard time now, you wait until you see the opposition you are soon to experience. You think what you are doing is hard now, wait till you see what I have in store for you. This is just your preparation. This is just your training. If you can't deal with this, then you'll never endure the challenges ahead. And then God says to him, "For even your brothers in the household of your fathers, even they have dealt treacherously with you. Even they have cried aloud after you. Do not believe them, although they may say nice things to you." In other words, Jeremiah, you have those who pretend to be supporting you, but they're two-faced, double-tongued. Don't trust them because they will be the ones to stab you in the back. You think you have support now. There are some who are with you, but Jeremiah, they won't be with you for long. So God, rather than offering Jeremiah sympathetic consolation, he called him to be strong and to have courage. And this is the same exhortation that Paul gives to Timothy now. Paul had apparently received news that Timothy was discouraged, he was weakening, he was young, and because he was young, he was apt to compromise because of the pressures of the more established, the more articulate, the more influential older men in Ephesus. But Timothy, there is no room for self-pity here. You have a difficult task, it's true, but there is no room for complaint. There is no room for retreat. There is no giving up the assignment that has been entrusted to you. You know what you need to do. You know the task. Thomas Brooks was a Puritan nonconformist of the 17th century in England. That was a term given to the preachers of the gospel who refused to sign the Act of Uniformity in England, which was a sort of halfway house approach to unite the Protestant and Roman Catholic traditions. And in fact, John Bunyan was imprisoned during that time, and it was during that time that he was imprisoned that he wrote the beloved book, Pilgrim's Progress. And John Bunyan, even in prison, would preach through the window in his cell, and hundreds of people would gather outside to hear him preach the message. And he was imprisoned simply because he would not sign the Act of Uniformity. He was imprisoned because he was simply not ordained. He was a layman, but he wanted to be faithful to the Word of God. And the Act of Uniformity led to the banishment of those who refused to sign. And by the way, that's what led to the pilgrimage and to the Americas where freedom of religion could be practiced. And Thomas Brooks said this, "Your life is short, your duties many, your assistance great, and your reward sure. Therefore, faint not, hold on, and hold up." And Paul now in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 8 through 13, gives three motivations for faithful endurance in ministry. Three motivations to hold on and to hold up to the pressures that you will experience in your ministry. They're pretty easy to identify. Let's read the passage together. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 8 through 13. "Timothy, remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, descendant of David, according to my gospel, for which I suffer hardship, even to imprisonment as a criminal. But the word of God is not imprisoned. For this reason, I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen, so that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus, and with it eternal glory." It is a trustworthy statement. "For if we died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. But if we deny him, he will also deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself." So let's look at the first motivation for faithful endurance. You probably recognized it in verse 8. First reason, first motivation for faithful endurance is because of the supremacy of Christ. Because of the supremacy of Christ. Paul says, Timothy, remember Jesus Christ. Remember Jesus Christ. But this isn't just intellectualizing or historicizing. This is a continual, constant remembrance that both involves the results in commitment to Christ. In the Greek translation of the Old Testament, this is the word that would be used to describe God's own remembrance of his promises, of his covenants to his own people. It was sure. And in the New Testament, it calls for a specific understanding of the Word of God. It's a reminder to the congregation to bear witness to the gospel. And this is important. To remind yourself of Christ was understood to be synonymous with subjection to Christ. This is the kind of remembrance that motivates you and me to live righteously, understanding that we are never more than a breath away from entering into eternity. And we will want to be found faithful on that day. So burn this into your mind, Timothy. Impress this upon yourself. A few weeks ago, you know, Greg, that he preached through Psalm chapter 1. It's the righteous man who meditates on the law of the Lord. This is why. This is meditating, constantly gripping the reality of the gospel, the reality of Jesus Christ and who he is. So impress this upon yourself. Make the most of our time. We need to pursue holiness, growing in Christ-likeness, sharing the gospel, making disciples, serving the church, encouraging others as well to be living honoring lives. And like Timothy, if you are a believer in Christ, you have been entrusted a deposit as well. And the question is, what are you doing with it? What are you doing with it? Jesus said in Luke chapter 19 that the master entrusts allotments to his servants, and we will be responsible for what we do with it, and you will be rewarded for eternity and in eternity for what you do with it. He called his slaves together and he gave each of them a mina, which was worth about 3 months' salary. And he told them to do business with it until he returned. And you know that story well. He said in verse 14, the citizens hated him for it. They hated the master for it. They resented him because they didn't want his rulership over them. They were like the men in Psalm chapter 2. They sought to bond together so that they could attempt to break the cords of God's law from them. So the slaves experienced fierce opposition, but even so, the first slave was diligent, and he turned one mina into 10. And the second slave turned one mina into 5, and they were awarded accordingly. The first was given authority over 10 cities when the master returned, the second over 5 cities. But the third servant hid his mina. He didn't do anything with it out of fear. He knew that the master was an exacting man, and he was counted as worthless by the master. He didn't invest the deposit that he was entrusted with. He was stripped of the deposit then, and not only that, but those who resisted the lordship of the master were called upon, the ones that the third slave feared, and they were slaughtered in the master's presence. The slave was given an income. He was given something that he was supposed to be investing, supposed to be dividing up among the people. He was unfaithful, and those people were slaughtered. And we have all been given the same treasure by our master, the same gospel, and we're called to invest it faithfully. And we also will watch the divine judgment against those that we have cowered from. And those who we have withheld the truth from. So you are to remember your master. Keep this in the forefront of your minds. You are to remember Jesus Christ. Timothy must remember Jesus Christ. You're not to be like those other men whose thoughts are consumed with the pursuits of pastoral ministry, for the position it offers, for sordid gain. You, Timothy, are a slave of the king. You're not in it for its authority. You're not in it for its power. You're not in it for its money, honor. You're not in it for the esteem of men. And those men will resist Timothy, and they'll abuse their positions. So he is to be on guard, showing himself to be approved of God, a workman who does not need to be ashamed, one who accurately handles the word of truth. That is the person who is cutting it straight, handling it with meticulous care so that he represents it right. This is who Timothy is supposed to be. We know Paul was a tent maker. He would have been familiar with the demand to cut the material, the cloth, straight, where the ends won't match. Paul is calling Timothy to rivet his attention on Christ, who is risen from the dead. The NASB translates this verse well. Some translations say, raised from the dead, but that's not the idea here. He is the one who's risen from the dead. The grammar here is stressing the living reality of Jesus. Not just that he was raised from the dead, but he continues to live today, and that has present consequences. And he will continue to live for eternity. The emphasis is on the result of Christ's resurrection, not the fact of it. Paul is reminding Timothy of Christ's lordship, the one to whom he can anticipate giving an account. And that can be a cause of great fear, or it can be a cause of great consolation. So I think the question for us to ask, which is it? Which is it for us? Which is it for you? Is Christ's return cause for consolation, or is it cause for trembling? Timothy, you are nothing more than a slave of the victorious king who presently sits on his throne, and he will one day return. He was born of the seed of David, so he is the rightful heir. He has a right to it, both in his humanity and in his deity. He is the Lord of all. Timothy, Christ is the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophets. Don't doubt that. He is the Messiah. This is the gospel that I have been entrusted with, and that now I am entrusting to you. Now, if you think about the position of this verse, Timothy had to be strong. He had to be faithful. He had to be diligent. And Christ was the supreme example of that. Hebrews 12, chapter 12, verse 2 says that we are to fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. So be devoted to him. And the pastor who isn't singularly devoted to Christ will wreak havoc on the unity of the sheep, because his own heart will be divided. And how can you lead the sheep when your own heart is divided? The pastor who shares his affections with worldly things will become entangled by them. And that'll wreak havoc on the sheep. He will be found unfaithful, and it'll be the flock who suffers the consequences. He will not be helpful to the master. He will not be helpful to the Lord of the church. And he will not be helpful to the people in his church. He will not be helpful to his sheep, because no pastor is of greater help to his congregation than he is personally devoted to Christ. That is the supremacy. That is the preeminence. That is your firstborn objective. He will not be found to be a good steward of what he has been entrusted with. He has not taken seriously that he will have to give an account before God for every single soul that rests in his congregation, for every sheep that was wayward while he was out golfing. That is a terrorizing responsibility. But its remembrance promotes the greatest devotion. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6 that you cannot serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. So Timothy, you yourself cannot have a divided heart. You must be committed to a singular task. You must be committed to personal integrity. If you are apt to live a double life, then you better get out of the ministry. You're not needed here. If you are apt to live a double life, then you need to leave. There's no room for men who profess to know God and represent Christ who look more like the world than enemies of it. Nor is there room for men who claim to be committed to the church, but by practice, they show more commitment to their recreation. Or maybe you are more committed to a celebrity status than faithfulness, stroking your ego. Or maybe you are more committed to your church's numerical growth than your faithfulness. That kind of church, with that kind of leader, will never grow. Maybe their pastor will gain a celebrity status. We've seen many of those. Maybe their church will be a megachurch. We live in an age of megachurches. We've seen many of those. But it will not be a church that grows. It'll just be people in a building and nothing more. There's only one way that any church can experience growth, and that's the hard way. It's growth through depth. Depth in the Word of God. And that's the ministry that honors God and the ministry that God blesses. Not provocative slogans or programs or the implementation of faddish techniques. Those things won't grow the church. And frankly, those things are childish and they insult the Spirit of God. And they try to stimulate rapid growth that eventually chokes itself out. The roots that are necessary for longevity have to run deep. It has to fall on good, fertile soil. Soil that's rich in doctrine. And an enduring church does not produce longevity overnight. It'll storm many long winters and many severe droughts, and it'll bear the scars from battles hard won. But those scars will never run deeper than the scars worn by the Lord of the church. And the pastor who remembers Christ will remember that he himself had faithfully endured, the supreme model of the Good Shepherd. He's the one who fought the fiercest battle, ran the hardest race, tilled the hardest ground. Remember his testimony, he was the greatest soldier, and he was the one who fought the fiercest battle. And he won. He was victorious. But remember how he was victorious, Timothy. It was hard won. Wasn't easy. Hebrews 5:8 says he learned obedience from the things which he suffered from. Timothy, do you really expect anything less? Do you expect to be a greater teacher than Christ? Able to craft a message in a more palatable way than Christ? Able to craft a message that's more presentable than Christ? Do you expect to be able to present the gospel in a more attractive way than Jesus Christ was? How foolish. Do you expect to be able to avoid what Christ himself could not avoid because you operate under the illusion that you can offer the world something that Christ himself could not offer? Hardly think so. If you are faithful in the way that he was faithful, you will not escape the same persecutions. In fact, those persecutions are promised to you. You might not be put to death, but you will suffer. You will always suffer. Unregenerate people will always react negatively when you confront them with the true gospel, when you are faithful to the gospel. When you call them to repentance without the Spirit of God working in their lives, they will resent that and they will resist that. But it doesn't matter. You must still be faithful. 1 Peter chapter 2 says, "But if when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. We saw on Wednesday that he was the sacrificial lamb in Isaiah chapter 53. The lamb led to the slaughter but did not open its mouth in a single beat of protestation. And that's incredible. It's incredible. Christ accepted suffering without retaliation. He accepted his suffering without harboring bitterness. And he accepted his suffering without taking vengeance. He left it to the Lord. And he was put to death. And that is the model that we are to follow. For Timothy, this was his supreme motivation. Maintaining a focus on him would keep Timothy from compromising. This is a constant saturating of the mind with the Lordship of Christ. And for the Christian, remembrance of Christ is the preeminent motivation for faithfulness. To say it doesn't is to say the soldier isn't motivated by the thought of peace that comes with victory. Or the thought of the crown isn't motivation for the athlete to finish his course. Or the thought of the crop at the harvest time isn't motivation for the farmer to keep his hand to the plow and continue laboring. What athlete doesn't see the finish line and continue to pursue harder the end? What soldier fights in battle and doesn't see victory in sight and doesn't fight harder to bring it? And what farmer doesn't near the crops and doesn't continue to labor hard to reap the benefit of the crops? And this is reason enough to suffer, reason enough to be courageous, reason enough to be strong. And you better be fixated on Christ, because if you live a godly life in an ungodly world, there will be hostility. There will be hostility. And just as the prophet Jeremiah, it will come from those whom you least expect it sometimes. In track and field, we were always taught that in the 100 meter, while we were warming up, we were to look down the track and find a fixed point beyond the finish line, right in the middle of our lane. Something that wouldn't move, something that was fixed, whether it was a fence post, a flagpole, whatever, but it had to be something that was constant, so that when the gun went off and we pulled out of the blocks and we looked up, we could fix our gaze on that singular object that would not move, and that would keep us from deviating from side to side in the lane, wasting energy, wasting time. We would not drift from one side of the lane to the other. And the same is true for the Christian life. You keep your eyes fixed on Jesus Christ and you will not deviate. It's when you look away from him that you'll begin to wander. If you find a man who is faithful, then you have found a man who is fixated on nothing and no one but Jesus Christ. That's Paul's gospel. That's the gospel that was entrusted to him. He is the preeminent one. He is the supreme one, which makes Paul's cause the preeminent cause. It makes his cause the supreme cause, and so he will gladly suffer for his cause. And that is the first motivation for a sacrificial ministry. And it's a great motivation, isn't it? It's a great motivation. The first motivation for faithful endurance is because of the supremacy of Christ. The second is found in verses 9 through 10, because of the superiority of the word. So first, because of the supremacy of Christ. Secondly, because of the superiority of the word. Paul says, "It is the gospel for which I suffer hardship, even to imprisonment as a criminal. But the word of God is not imprisoned. For this reason I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen, so that they also may attain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus, and with it, eternal glory." Paul pulls no punches here. He hides nothing. This is not a better life now kind of theology. There is serious cost to discipleship, and Paul doesn't sugarcoat it one bit. Timothy, your testimony isn't going to help you make friends. It's not going to improve your social life, and it's not going to go without trial. And Timothy had to wake up to the reality that who he was called to be required commitment to be able to endure what Paul also endured. And in fact, by Timothy's perseverance, in spite of opposition, he would be proven as a genuine shepherd. He would be found approved of God. We saw 1 Corinthians last time. Paul said to the church in Corinth, "For this reason there must be factions among you, so that the approved of God may be found evident among you." We said last time that shepherds don't leave their posts in the face of opposition. They don't flee in times of danger. They don't run when their own lives are being threatened. They have stock in the sheep. They are not the hirelings who are interested in self-preservation. They are committed to their sheep, and they're not going to flee. And so, Timothy, you must be committed to the Word of God, even as I am, and you cannot compromise this. Whether you water it down, whether you withhold hard doctrines, whether you avoid texts you don't like or think your flock won't like, doesn't matter. It's not for you to decide what scriptures are appropriate for the believer and which scriptures are not appropriate for the believer. That is God's decision. And he has determined and declared that every word in all 66 books of the Bible are appropriate. This is why, Timothy, you must be willing and ready to preach the Word of God, be it in season or out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all patience and instruction. Why? Paul says in 2 Timothy 3, why? It's because all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, fully equipped for every good work. To deprive your flock, then, of anything in Scripture cripples them. It denies them what God has said is rightfully theirs. You deny them what will sustain them to endure. How selfish. Do not hide under the cover-up that you just don't think your sheep can handle it. Really, that's a sign of interest in self-preservation. You fear your flock. You fear the consequences. You fear you might be bitten when you feed them. So you just starve them. It's an easy solution to that problem. Timothy, it gets way worse than this. Way worse. Look at me. Look at my faithful suffering for the gospel. I am imprisoned for it. I am imprisoned for it. It's interesting that the word that Paul uses here would have been reserved only for the vilest of all criminals. It literally means that workers of evil are good for nothing, the morally reprehensible, the worst of their kind. It's only used elsewhere in the New Testament to describe, you can probably guess, the two thieves that hung beside Christ. Paul uses this word to describe himself. Death for these people was imminent. There was no distinction between religious offenders of the law, and there was no distinction between them and the murderers. It was all the same, and Paul would be the recipient of the same social stigma that came with the worst of murderers. Really, this is just a pit dug into the ground, just a hole. They would lower the criminals down into the hole. They would never see light. But even though Paul could not speak more harshly of his current predicament, he was still consumed with the reality of Christ's eternal glory. He knows that Rome's victory is only an illusion, and his vision cut through the mirage of Rome's grip on his life and its apparent power over the effectiveness of the gospel. And so he would not give up his race. He says to the church in Philippi, "Do not be discouraged by my bonds. Do not be discouraged by my imprisonment, because it's from my imprisonment that I've been able to minister the gospel to the entire Praetorian Guard." These were the guards of Caesar, the elite soldiers of Rome. They were the Navy SEALs of the day. all his energy, all his pursuits, and were focused on reality, the reality of God's supreme authority, and that he would be faithful. He knew and he experienced the extreme human weakness, and that was the vehicle to display God's power. And it's through the foolishness of the message preached. And it's through the foolishness of the instrument of the message preached by the preacher. In all his human weakness and incapability, that God's glory will be brilliantly displayed for all to see. And some people would be glad to see Paul in chains. Some people of the church would be glad to see Paul in chains. There were people in the church who were excited by his apparent failure. They were glad to see him fail. And by all accounts, it may have looked like Paul had failed. But Paul says that the word of God is not imprisoned. Doesn't matter what you do to me. They would say, we told him, look at him now. Where's the gospel going now? You've got to make the gospel more palatable, Paul. We told you it had to be more subtle, more exciting. You've got to market it right. You've got to give in a little if you want to reach more people. That sounds familiar to us. It's the age we live too. But if you underline anything in your Bibles, underline this. But the word of God is not imprisoned. The word of God is not bound, so there is never justification for compromise. You need to handle it accurately, verse 15 says. Literally, again, cutting it straight. There cannot be an open-minded approach to variant theologies. Earlier this summer, I was working and a phone call came in and someone wanted to know if the scriptures really taught eternal punishment. I thought it was a genuine question, so I took the time to show him a half dozen or so passages. And he was performing all these hermeneutical acrobats to get around every single passage. And I eventually just said, what's your agenda here? I can't help but think you don't really want to know where Scripture says that punishment is eternal. It doesn't sound to me like you really want to know what the Scriptures say, because I told you what Scripture says, but you just don't want to believe what it says. There was a pause on the other end, and he goes, yeah, you're right. You caught me. I do have an agenda. I'm a Christian universalist, and I'm from this seminary, and I have all these books I want you to read. And I said, forget it. I said, that's fine. I'll tell you right now, I'm not going to read your books. And he said, well, it doesn't sound to me like you're very open-minded. And I said, you're exactly right. I'm not. I'm not interested in reading books that undermine the integrity of scriptures, and I'm not interested in wasting my time reading philosophies of worldly, unregenerate men, men who are without the Spirit of God, about who 1 Corinthians tells us cannot understand the things of God because they're spiritually discerned. Why would I trust a man who's spiritually discerned articulating or who's attempting to articulate the things of God? And that's the abridged version of that anyway. And I also didn't tell him that I already had 30 other books I had to read this summer. That certainly contributed to that as well. But he said, well, it sounds like we don't have much more to talk about then. And I said, you're absolutely right. We don't. We don't have anything more to talk about. Because I was commanded by my Lord, do not cast pearls before swine. I will not entrust the precious deposit of the scriptures to someone who knows it inside and out and only makes a mockery of it. I won't do that. And C.S. Lewis's Screwtape Letters, an older demon, is traced throughout the book as he essentially trains this younger demon named Wormwood. You may have read that book, and on one occasion, Wormwood is uncertain how to tempt this certain individual that he was assigned to, and so the older deacon told him, your man has been accustomed ever since he was a boy to have a dozen incompatible philosophies dancing about together inside his head. He doesn't think of doctrines as primarily true or false, but as academic or practical. So for him, jargon, not argument, is your best ally in keeping him from the church. And a lot of people can be that way, compromising the scriptures in the name of scholasticism or open-mindedness or a phony sense of humility. That's what it is, false humility. But listen, compromising the word of God not only is an act of pride, but it also stimulates pride. Uncompromised faithfulness stimulates humility because it demands dependence on it. And because of your dependence on it, you will be mocked, you will be undermined, ridiculed. You'll have false accusations brought against you, and those things will stimulate genuine humility as your dependence on the Word of God increases evermore. And the uncompromised Word of God, the truth of God's Word, will have an effect on the chosen of God. Paul depends on that. Verse 10, we can be sure of that. The Word of God that is not bound. And it was Martin Luther who wrote the famous hymn, "A mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing." This is a hymn that has stood through church history for over 500 years. And he said, "The body they may kill, but God's truth abideth still." You can bind the messenger, but you can't bind the message. You can put the messenger in the grave, but the Word of God still lives. One commentator said, God buries his workers, but continues his work. And that tells us that the effectiveness of the message of the gospel is not dependent on the messenger, is it? It can't be if the messenger is put to death. It's not dependent on stubbornness, cleverness, or aggressiveness. But God is the one who makes a message pierce the heart, quickening it either to repentance or to hostility. 99 times out of 100, you'll be met with hostility because God is the author of success. And that's verse 10. Because of this, I endure all things, for the sake of those who are chosen. Paul's confidence rested in the power of the message preached, and that his words would not be just a toss into the wind. God would divinely carry each individual seed into the hearts of those who belong to him. This is the word eklektos, the elect, because Paul knows the Word of God is not imprisoned. He endures all things. He stands his ground. He holds out. He knows there will be fruit. This is an unrelenting commitment. It's more than just the abstinence of complaint here. This is an attitude of complete, devoted determination. This is not passive endurance. It's not just going through the motions. The word here provides a word picture of actively holding on to something as if in a struggle. And in the New Testament, this word is always used of the severest of trials. To the Greeks, endurance was prized as one of the noblest and mightiest of all virtues, because they knew endurance was hard. It proved genuine commitment. It proved your convictions were real. And Paul used this word as a virtue to the mature men in the church that they were to pursue. The men in the church were to pursue this. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 10, verse 22, "You will be hated by all because of my name. But it is the one who has endured to the end who will be saved." It's the unbound, unstoppable Word of God that fuels Paul's steadfastness on behalf of the elect. But his objective is their sanctification as much as it is their salvation. His objective is that they also see eternal glory. He wants them to obtain their salvation, surely, but he also wants to benefit from the fruit of the kingdom to come by the faithful proclamation of the Word of God. This week, Mel and I have had the pleasure of hearing so many of your testimonies, many of you saved out of Roman Catholicism. And do you know what you all had in common? The Scriptures pierced your heart. Scriptures convicted you. And I found it interesting that many of you said that the Catholic Church never encouraged you to read Scripture. Just before the dawn of the Reformation, the Catholic Church would not allow the Bible to be translated from Latin into the language of the people. They didn't want them to know what the Word of God said, because they knew that if the people knew what the Word of God said, they would be the ones who would be ousted. So translating the Word of God into the language of a people was a severe crime. You could be put to death for that. They did it anyway. And in fact, not even the priests were allowed to take home their Bibles to study it for themselves, but they were chained to the pulpits. And then they were told what they were to preach every Sunday. The Bibles were chained to the pulpits. The Word of God was not allowed to be translated into the language of the people. But ultimately, it was the power of the Word of God that brought the Reformation. Model of the faithfulness of the Word of God. A reason to endure in ministry. Faithful endurance because of the supremacy of Christ. Faithful endurance because of the superiority of the Word. And now third, faithfully endure because of the security of the reward. Faithfully endure because of the security of the reward. Look at verses 11 through 13. Paul says it is a trustworthy statement. For if we died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. Paul says it's a trustworthy statement. That is, it's a faithful saying. In other words, you can bank on this, Timothy. You model your life and ministry on this people, on this principle. Paul is saying that, Timothy, there are present consequences of your confession, and there are future consequences of your confession as well. Be faithful now, endure suffering now, and then look to your eschatological reward. Be unfaithful now, enjoy comfort now, then look to your eschatological punishment. Which do you want? And the hymn here consists of four lines. The first refers to the believer's death with Christ, symbolized in baptism and the present effects of union with Christ. It parallels what Paul says in Romans chapter 6, verse 8. But if we died with Christ, we believe that we also will live together with him. And then back in verse 12 of 2 Timothy 2, we have a positive statement that very quickly turns into a negative one. Take a look. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. So you have the second line, endurance plus eternal appointment. The third line, apostasy plus eternal rejection. That's a very stern warning. On the one hand, there's potential for an awesome future possibility. On the other, there's potential for an awesome, terrorizing future reality. To deny Christ, to disdain him, to disown him, to refuse to consent to him, those all capture the idea. This is a refusal to submit, and a refusal to submit is a renunciation of his position. Refusal to obey is a denial of his existence and his position on the throne. This is a reflection of Jesus' statement in Matthew chapter 10, verse 33. But whoever denies me before men, I also will deny him before my Father who is in heaven. This isn't just merely recognition of Christ's authority. If you live your life in such a way that is inconsistent with the lordship of Christ, you are denying him, even if you orally profess him, and he will deny you. You wonder why? It's because talk is cheap, isn't it? The way you live your life will prove your transformed heart. Total rejection of an easy believe him gospel here. Titus 1:16 says they profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny him. Timothy, you cannot be this kind of man. You cannot be this kind of man. And by the way, you cannot entrust the deposit of the things you've learned to these kinds of men. These are not faithful men. Be wary of those men who proclaim Christ with their words, but deny him by their actions. They are not of God. 1 John 2:22 says that this person is an antichrist. He's a liar. So there's a dual eschatological motivation for faithfulness here. I had a friend of mine not too long ago get into a little debate with some of his friends, seminary kind of debate. And he wanted to talk about the nature of evangelism, whether or not you can really live the gospel as a means of evangelism. Can you really live the gospel And I tried to stay out of it as best as I could. And then he turned to me and said, "Well, Matt, you going to say anything? What do you think?" And so this was what I told him. The act of bearing witness to the testimony of Christ demands both. Preaching Christ without living Christ isn't evangelism. It's hypocrisy in its worst form. But living Christ without preaching Christ is a cult. It isn't evangelism either. I don't know if he bought into that, but it sounded good at the time. It wasn't really what he was asking. But we need to know that there is eternal reward for the faithful and eternal punishment for the faithless. And both are equally sure. Both are equally sure. And you can deny Christ by your words, and you can deny Christ by your actions. And Christ's denial of those who denied him will be as final and as permanent as theirs was of him. This is not the kind of denial that we see from Peter in the night that Jesus was betrayed. This doesn't mean that you don't have times of momentary failure, but when you do, you repent and you continue to pursue Christ because you belong to him and you are a sheep who hears his voice and you follow it. Last week I told you about the testimonies of those who suffered through the Diocletian persecution, and you remember the hardship they endured, and the faithful were known as the martyros, the martyrs, the ones who bore witness. And as you can imagine, there was another group. When persecution ceased, that other group was those who were unfaithful. What do you do with those? They were the ones who denied Christ, the ones who compromised and bowed their knees to worship Caesar and the Roman gods. They became known as the traditores. Sounds like another English word that we know, doesn't it? The traitors. The traitors, the ones who gave up. So the question then became, what do we do with these people? When the persecutions ended, what was the church to do? These people deserted them, and there were deep wounds as a consequence. But the ones who were faithful during the most severe persecution the church had ever known forgave them, and they restored them to the fellowship. They found in themselves the grace of God to restore the traditors to the fellowship, just as Christ forgave Peter for denying him three times. And Christ will forgive those who deny him in moments of weakness. But listen, verse 13 as well. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. Again, this isn't talking about those who momentarily fail. This is talking about those who are without faith. You could translate this verse, if we are faithless, he remains faithful to himself. In other words, those who deny Christ, just as in verse 12, and Paul's warning to Timothy is that, Timothy, your last motivation for faithful endurance is that if you deny Christ, be sure, as you are sure that Christ is faithful, that he will also deny you, because he cannot deny himself. It's a promise of divine eternal punishment. So Timothy, you better be strong. You better keep making disciples. You better suffer. You better saturate your mind with these things. Why? Because of Christ, because of the power of the Word of God, and because of the security of the reward that is yours, the eternal glory that is yours, should you be faithful. There's only one way to be faithful, is to be given a new life in Christ. And as we close here, I just want to say that we have been so impressed by the faithful endurance of all of you. And you know our heart's desire is to come here and worship the Lord with you for the rest of our lives. My desire is for your children to minister to my wife when I pass away and to bury me. That's my desire. But at the same time, we don't know. And I suppose in the case that this should be the last message that I would give to you, this is what it would be. This would be my encouragement. So in a small way, I suppose I understand that why these would be Paul's last words to Timothy as well. You should know that while we want to come here, we won't be disappointed if you don't call us to come, because we trust in the sovereignty of God to appoint men over his church. We understand that. But I will be so disappointed if you give up. Don't be discouraged. Keep looking for a faithful man, and the Lord will honor that. But it doesn't matter if I'm discouraged. It doesn't matter if I'm disappointed. And you better not be faithful because you don't want me to be discouraged and you don't want me to be disappointed. Your objective should not be to disappoint the Lord of the church. It is him that you need to be faithful to and continue being faithful to him. 3 long years you've endured. Continue to be faithful. Don't lose hope. Keep holding fast to what you've been entrusted with. And that'll give us just the greatest joy. John, just before the service, said it's so good to see the end in sight. We've been so long without a shepherd. And I told him, you have had shepherds. They're among you. The difficulties you've experienced have raised up men in your church that love you dearly and have been faithful to the word of God. They've been found to be approved among you. There are many of you. And look to them as well, because they will also continue to rightly divide the word of God into your own lives. And with that, we bid you farewell and hope to see you soon. Let's close in prayer. Father, we do thank you, Lord, so much for this opportunity that we have to worship together. We are so encouraged by your church and the unity that we have in Christ, even having never met before. Father, I pray that you will continue to work in the lives of these people. They will continue to pursue you with every fiber of their being. Lord, that they would also entrust the deposit to faithful men, faithful children, those who will continue the work of the ministry. Father, we pray these things in your Son.
You've been listening to Pastor Matt Tarr, guest speaker from Grace Advance on the High Point Baptist Church Sermoncast, and we pray you have been blessed by what you've heard. If you have any questions about the gospel of our Lord, or if you would like to speak with someone concerning a decision you've made for Jesus Christ, please do not hesitate to reach out to us. We are so grateful that God would grant us the opportunity to minister to you. Contact information can be found on our website. If you have any additional questions or comments regarding this sermon, would like to know more about our church, or would like to make a prayer request, just visit us online at highpointchurch.info. Additional sermons can be found on the Sermoncast page of our website and may be downloaded or streamed free of charge. Our website again is highpointchurch.info. Thank you again for listening. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Copyright 2014, High Point Baptist Church, all rights reserved.